Yesterday I made reference to a page from the Wall Street Journal. I've always been optimistic in a sense about, or positive about, the status of America in terms of its orientation to Christ, to the gospel, to Christianity, and ultimately to the Judeo-Christian tradition. We have quite a large number of Jewish people in our country, and it in fact is sort of a haven for the Jewish people. For that reason, among others, I think the Lord may exercise a certain amount of mercy toward us, and we may have the possibility of thinking that He will preserve us more for that than for other reasons. But anyway, this is a country in which the in which Christianity certainly flourishes and has a refuge and is nurtured. One of the evidences, and because I do a lot of reading of newspapers of various kinds, and I read the Wall Street Journal, just about daily. It's refreshing to me to see over and over again comments in the journal that are sympathetic with the faith, in fact, quite outspoken about it. And here is this article that was in the journal this week, an editorial, and it's called In Hoc Anno Domini, which simply means in this year of our Lord. When Saul of, I'm going to take the liberty to read it to you. It's not long. When Saul of Tarsus set out on his journey to Damascus, the whole of the known world lay in bondage. There was one state, and it was Rome. There was one master for it all, and it was Tiberius Caesar. Everywhere there was civil order, for the arm of the Roman law was long. Everywhere there was stability in government and in society, for the centurion saw that it was so. But everywhere there was something else too. There was oppression for those who were not the friends of Tiberius Caesar. There was the tax gatherer to take the grain from the fields and the flax from the spindle to feed the legions or to fill the hungry treasure from which divine Caesar gave largesse to the people. There was the impressor to find recruits for the circuses. There were executioners to quiet those whom the emperor proscribed. What was a man for but to serve Caesar? There was the persecution of men who dared think differently, who heard strange voices or read strange manuscripts. There was enslavement of men whose tribes came not from Rome, disdain for those who did not have the familiar visage. And most of all, there was everywhere a contempt for human life. What, to the strong, was one man more or less in a crowded world? Then of a sudden, there was a light in the world, and a man from Galilee saying, Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And the voice from Galilee, which would defy Caesar, offered a new kingdom in which each man could walk upright and bow to none but his God. Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And he sent the gospel of the kingdom of man unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So the light came into the world, and the men who lived in darkness were afraid, and they tried to lower a curtain so that man would still believe salvation lay with the leaders. But it came to pass for a while in divers places that the truth did set man free, although the men of darkness were offended, and they tried to put out the light. The voice said, Haste ye, walk while you have light, lest darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Along the road to Damascus the light shone brightly, but afterwards Paul of Tarsus too was afraid. He feared that other Caesars, other prophets, might one day persuade men that man was nothing save a servant unto them, that men might yield up their birthright from God for pottage and walk no more in freedom. Then might it come to pass that darkness would settle again over the lands, and there would be a burning of books, and men would think only of what they should eat and what they should wear, and would give heed only to new Caesars and to false prophets. Then might it come to pass that men would not look upwards to see even a winter star in the east, and once more there would be no light at all in the darkness. And so Paul, the apostle of the Son of Man, spoke to his brethren, the Galileans, the words he would have us remember afterwards in each years of his Lord. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I thought that was a pretty fair article from the Wall Street Journal. And I think reflects a certain quality to this society here in America, which with all of its pockets of evil and immorality and whatnot, which certainly are around us everywhere, with all of those, still the mainstream of American society is oriented to Christ and supportive of Christian faith and consciousness. I think that's something we ought to remember and thank God for it. In the next Armchair Chats column in the Messenger, I'm going in very deeply to some things relevant to this theme, so I probably won't get into it with you this morning, but when it comes out, if you can read the Armchair Chats, we'll talk a little more about this whole matter. There are a lot of people who feel that America's salvation, that is, that the sparing of America is tied to repentance. And they quote some Old Testament passages for that. But I have to say to you that the New Testament does not make an issue of that. There's no area, no nation in the New Testament that has ever promised that repentance would be the sparing of it. That option was not given anywhere. Not even in all the book of Revelation is the option given that God's plan might be reversed or interrupted or detained or delayed by national repentance, because in the New Testament era, it's a work of the Spirit with the individual. So that verse in 2 Corinthians 7:14 does not apply. The one that says, if my people which are called by my name will repent and turn from their evil ways and so forth, then will I hear from heaven. Now, in the first place, America is not God's people. America is in a large measure a nation that honors God in a large measure. But we're not God's people per se, as Israel was. Nor do we have God's name in our name. It says, my people which are called by my name. You see, Israel has the name God in it, El. That is not a verse we can apply to ourselves. So I don't come down the road that God is going to wipe us out if we don't repent, because that was never given us in the New Testament, you see. But on the other hand, I have to say that there's no nation on earth that is more an haven for God's people, the Jew. There's no nation on earth that is more a promoter of the ideas or proponents of the ideas that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount of humanitarianism. Our humanitarianism almost sinks us most of the time, you know, and in terms of our attitude toward other nations, in terms of attitude toward criminals in our society and other places. We're just so humanitarian, we almost get wiped out over it. So we really, more than I think any nation on earth, fight for the issue of humanitarianism, which I don't think saves us, but I think that it certainly gives credence to the idea that there would be no real profit for God to wipe out the last bastion of mercy and humanitarianism. But of course, beyond that, we are probably the greatest resource in the world for missionary activity. I'm not sure we have more missionary spirit than any country. The other countries like England and Scotland others have their missionary spirit. And of course, England was in the 19th century the great resource for missionary activity. But today, America is that resource. Once again, the idea that God would wipe us out because he doesn't like Las Vegas or Atlantic City or various pockets of mischief that are around, that fact is not, in my mind, enough to have him turn his wrath upon us. It wasn't enough in Israel's day for his wrath. God's wrath was not poured out on Israel because of misdeeds, but rather because of their idolatry. And that is something which, as I've explained to you, America has not really gotten into at all yet. We have not, in general, swapped Christ for Baal, and the people who make a big case for gold as our God haven't even looked around much. I think 90% of Americans struggle to pay the bill. I don't think we have the luxury of making gold our God in these days. But even if there's a strong concern for materialism, that's a vastly different thing than replacing Christ with a false deity, which was Israel's problem. They replaced God with a false deity. To liken America's mischief or materialism to Israel's leaving God to serve false idols diminishes the impact of Israel's misdeed in that respect. So anyway, all of those things considered, I'm just indicating that we can be in a lot of ways optimistic in our evaluation of America, Also, as I've gone into the matter in the messenger, I wouldn't say optimistic, but I would say we certainly do not have cause for anxiety and distress over the Soviet problem. And I went into that in great detail. As we're going to show, probably contrary to the mainstream of belief today, probably the Soviet Union does not figure in those final battles anyway. That is the more emphasized to me. And I've said to you that the Muslim world is the one to look at because they represent the nations that the Bible does talk about. So I'm just giving some musings about it today, and I'm not, I would never go to the stake for it. I'm not an absolutist. I'm not saying you this is it. And as I've said before, if today we should get the word that Russia was on the move against the United States, I wouldn't apologize. I just say that I was wrong. Evenness of power, that means it isn't really all that profitable for the Soviet Union to think of a confrontation with the United States. I don't think they want that. On the other hand, I would say that our reliance has got to be on God ultimately anyway, and not on the military buildup. I don't think there's any profit in Christian teachers trying to sort out the military system and try to weigh the evidences, because in the first place we don't know anything about it. For the layman to try and analyze the relative military power of the United States and Russia is an exercise in futility, because there's obviously a great deal going on up there that we people on the street don't know anything about. So in the first place, it's a futile thing. In the second place, unnecessary, because in the end, God's plan is going to be effected in spite of what the Soviet Union does. And I brought up the point in the past that when we were flat on our back after Pearl Harbor, that it was more the hand of God than the brilliance of American strategy that finally prevailed in winning the war, both in the European and in the Pacific theaters. So let's just be at peace. That's the intent of all that I've said here. Be at peace. Don't fret about it. Well, that was all introductory. Let's have some prayer. Father, we ask you now, continuing to think of matters that are important to our faith, we ask that you will give us wisdom and understanding this morning and a touch of the Spirit beyond our human words. In Christ's name, amen. The main thing I presented last Sunday is that the title of the book gives us a clue to our approach to it, where it says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the first line says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to John to show his servant the things which must come to pass soon. And so I wanted to call your attention to the point that the primary thrust of this book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And where we try to make it a crystal ball to foresee the future in, we're out of step with what is the intent of the book. Now, we get off on the right foot if we make our focus Jesus Christ here. And so that's the direction I went last week. In verse 4 of Revelation 1, I'll read that verse and then we'll look at some elements in it. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from the one who is and who was and who is coming, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first emerging from the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, we talked last week about the matter of the seven churches, and we talked about the seven spirits. We talked also about the one who is and was and is coming. Just a comment about that last phrase, the one who is and was and is coming. You find in Jesus Christ the compass, parameters of the whole process of life and the universe. Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world. As we pointed out last week, he's not just the light in terms of revelation. He is literally the source of the light energy, which is the essence of the universe. He is the sun itself, as well as the as the son of righteousness. In fact, I think in some verse it says in Malachi, the son, S-U-N, the son of righteousness. But Jesus Christ is the essence, the source of all the energy of the universe. Now, the reason I focus on Christ in that respect rather than God per se is simply that Christ is the revelation to man of God. And it is in Christ that we see all of these things, or we know all of these things, because He is the Logos, the Word, the living revelation of God. And it says in Colossians 1:15 that the world was created by Christ and through Him. So we see Christ as the agent of God's creation, and Christ is part of the Godhead. We are not attempting to give you a theological explanation of it, but only to indicate that Christ is part of the Godhead and certainly is the expression of the Godhead on the earth. It is only through Christ that we know anything at all, because other than without Christ, who is the mediator, clearly, in 1 Timothy 2:5, I think it is, it says that Christ is the mediator between God and man. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So Christ is the open door to our understanding and our knowledge of God. You see? So we talk about Christ in that respect. Now, Christ says, the word is that the Logos, Christ the Logos, is the light of the world. And as well as the creator of it, He is also the source of all of its energy. And we indicated to you that light energy, or light is sort of the expression of energy. The spectrum gives you varying wavelengths of energy. So light and energy are, in a certain sense, interchangeable elements or interchangeable essences of our entire universe. So Christ is the source of energy to all the universe. In that respect, He is the parameter of the universe, the one who encompasses the universe, who created it, and through whom it receives all of its energy. Now, taking it from that point of view and then seeing the specifics here in this chapter of His relationship to us should give us a great deal of encouragement. And that, again, is perhaps the more substantial reason not to be anxious today about these world affairs. Unfortunately, people get snatches of knowledge from here and there about what's going on in the world, and they hear some little word regarding the Soviet Union that they're on the move and they're doing this or doing that. And they don't have the full orbed view of what has gone on in the Soviet Union in the past and what is going on today. So people get panicky and distressed. But the more you know about the situation, in a certain sense, the more you realize that, you know, we're not just teetering on the brink of total collapse of civilization any more than we're teetering on the brink of total economic collapse in the United States. We've got a lot of problems here in the United States, but we're not by any means teetering on the brink of collapse. We're certainly far stronger today, even economically, than we were in the Depression in the 30s. That's only a secularistic attitude. It has to do with secular knowledge of politics and the military and so forth in history. But the deeper reason for you not to be in a panic is that Christ is underneath. The eternal God is thy refuge and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's what Deuteronomy tells us. If Christ is the source of all the energies of the universe, then we can trust that He can be the resource for the energies of our own lives and our own spirits. Now, one of the problems we confront is that we want the cosmetic factor here. Of course, we're all great cosmeticians. That is, our focus is on cosmetics. I'm not talking about talcum powder and whatever else they put on. We're cosmeticians in the sense that we always want the appearance to be belie the reality. Thus, people want to eat plenty of food, but they don't want to suffer the consequences of that. And so they construct various instruments for hiding it. The same thing is true at a deeper level with our understanding of economics or our approach to economics. Thus, for example, the most substantial underlying thesis of economics is that you ought not to spend more money than you make. That's pretty foundational. It might be a good way to run our country, but it's probably beyond that right now. So, but the point is, the surface is the thing people are concerned about. Thus, for example, they want the demand side economics instead of the supply side, because on demand side economics, the government pumps money into the system and creates the demand for the goods and creates jobs and everything else. But then nobody stops to ask, where does the government get the money that it pumps into the system? People want more money around, but when you've got more dollars chasing less goods, you've got inflation. Well, and they want the Fed, Federal Reserve System, to regulate that so that we get the maximum amount of money circulating and the minimum amount of discomfort, and that has created problems too. The point is, people want the government to do a cosmetic job on the system, and they want all the benefits and none of the problems. So when they get into the welfare state program, into a socialist process, which is where we head so much, again, the socialist process where the government becomes more and more the guarantors of equality, and by the same token, regulators of society. As I've said before, you may think, ask, what does this have to do with the gospel? Well, I'll get there eventually. When the community demands the guarantee of equality, when the community says to the government, we want you to guarantee equality, automatically they lose their freedom, because for the government to guarantee equality, it's got to also regulate. So the more people insist on equality to be guaranteed by the government, the more they have to give over their lives to the hand of the government. I said all of that for the following reason, that the average American wants simply more bread on the table, more purchasing power, more goods, and is not willing to make the sacrifice. The sacrifice has to come, but the public's not willing, because they would prefer the cosmetic activity of putting a facade on our economic situation by temporary handouts and temporary benefits from the government. The essence of what Christ does for us is to be the substance of life. And if we try to go for cosmetic things in terms of our faith, we get disappointed and we're in difficulty. I'd say I'm getting down to the essence of what Christ is as we're talking about it here. And he represents the energy substance of the world, but of the universe, in fact. And I say to you that you can trust your life with Christ, because you're going to make it through. But I cannot guarantee to you the goodies. That's the point. But in Christendom, the general tendency is to want Christ to be not the source of the universe's energy. They want Christ to be the doler out of goods. People's faith gets weak when they ask for some goody and they don't get it, and they think Christ is letting them down. But it isn't what he has promised, or is not. The image of Christ or the meaning of Christ is not essentially one who's going to make life lovely for everybody. There is distress on the earth. Now, people are confused, and their faith is weakened by assuming that Christ came into the world to solve all the social problems of the world, including our own. That he came to be sure that everybody had bread. Well, he promises bread to his followers. He promises to take care of them in their basic needs. He said that to the disciples. Take no thought, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed, and so forth. But he never promised to feed the world. It seems humanitarian to feed the world, but in feeding the world, we overlook a great number of complexities to that process. But I've often said to the people who are part of the fellowship of Christ that we take care of one another as members of the body, and of course you're free to do whatever you want in the way of charities to other people in the country, but the guarantee, more or less, is care for the members of the body of Christ. We do that. Well, once we get into the problem of feeling that we Christians are responsible to feed the world, we get onto a sidetrack that is a totally endless process. When you have in India, great millions of people starving in the streets, you know, if you can feed 100,000 of them, and you've got 100 million starving. I'm not sure that many are starving in India, but I think any of you who've been around the world much know that what I'm talking about, that the task is totally endless. And if you're going to say that the Christian responsibility is to see that everybody in the world is fed, you've got an endless task on your hand. Well, Jesus never required that. He did say the poor will always be with you. He never assumed that his coming would erase the social ills of the world. His coming did a lot to that end. All of this comes down this point. In looking at what we can truly depend on Christ for, we have to be careful that we don't get him involved in the welfare work thing. You see, that he's going to make life lovely for all of us. There are too many inconsistencies. There are too many inequities in the world for that. Just like at Christmas time, you're going to really get yourself, your mind loused up if you start down the line of thinking, why should we have a nice meal here and there are millions of people in Africa starving? You know, you're in trouble when you start down that line. I can't resolve the problem. I think it would be more God's problem if he allowed so many people to be created on the earth. I don't know. The best way to have cured starvation in the world would have been not to allow such population increases. But that's his business, not mine. So I can only think, as I have and do think regularly, that our believers are the people in our fellowship for whom we are responsible. We do care about them, take care of those things. We can't get off into trying to feed all of Los Angeles or all of some other county, you see. We take care of the things we are responsible for personally. We do take care of those things, but we can't feed the world. We can be sensitive to it, as I always am, and caring about it and praying about it, and not just callously enjoying things and being indifferent to the rest of the world. And we do a lot of things here in this place to help alleviate the world's problems, because getting a person's mind straightened out as regards his priorities and as regards Christ is a good first step to getting him economically stabilized too. So we do more for a person, helping him to get work and to get himself organized in the job issue and get himself financially stabilized than to just give handouts, you see. This is the business that we're in, is helping people become whole persons so that they can take their place in the workforce and in the life process in a normal way. And this is a bigger service to them than just, you know, as I say, handing out food. I'm just coming down the line of saying that Jesus Christ is the energy source of the universe and has revealed to us, even in this very chapter, that he also, because of his love, has freed us from our sins. and made us a kingdom of priests. We'll just quickly read these verses. I'm going to stop shortly. He says, to the one who loved us and loosed us from our sins in his blood or by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God and his Father. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Behold, he comes with clouds and every eye shall see him, they also who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, the one who is and was and is coming, the Pantocrator, the all-prevailing, the good translation, the all-prevailing, the one who has a grip on things in a total way. So that brings it down to personal things. It's one thing to say Christ is the energy source of the universe. It's another thing to pull it into personal focus and say he also cares about us personally and has made provision for our spirits. But he has not offered a free and smooth ride throughout life on the earth in material things. A lot of his servants suffered deeply. A lot of his people today suffer. Not everybody is fat and flourishing in the kingdom. And our great pursuit in this country, it seems, sad in this great world of hunger and so forth. Our biggest problem is too much weight, too much to eat, and we fight the battle of too much to eat. There are a lot of hundreds of millions of people in the world that would love to have our problem. If we go down the road of assuming things about the smooth ride that God should guarantee to us on the earth, we have problems. If we see Christ rather as the substance of the universe and as the source of our spirits and of our eternal life and of our relationship to God, and if we see him in that light and that he is not only the one who was but also is coming, and ultimately all of the inequities that we see around us are going to be righted and God's kingdom will prevail, and his spirit even today prevails in us. The spiritual kingdom of God is intact and powerful and invincible in the world. And we're part of that spiritual kingdom when we have taken Christ into our spirit.